Good. I can stand over here, and that'll be great. I'm supposed to give you about a little short kind of snippet to kind of kick off any questions that you might have regarding prophecy or Jewish people or whatever. I might give an ad here. If you go online, as I already said, to foi.org, we have, as an organization, an online institute called the Institute of Jewish Studies. If you're interested in prophecy, if you're interested in Jewish customs and culture, right now I happen to be teaching a course on Jewish customs and culture. They're all 6 weeks long. You're studying online. There's no DVDs. There's no live streaming. You don't have to be at your computer at a certain time. The assignments are given. It's all discussion question oriented. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to answer them. Students for range in age, I've had them as young as 18 years old and as old as 82 years old. And have had wonderful, wonderful opportunities. Students from Australia, Poland, Argentina, Canada, United States, that kind of thing. So if you're interested in those kinds of things, and I hope you are, investigate that by going online. The question, will Israel survive? We talked about theology and different groups who are talking about Israel and saying that they have no right to exist the way they are, and all kinds of situations. So the question is, will Israel survive? It's a fairly good question. If I were to ask that question in the 19th century, it would have been a foolish question to answer, or even to ask, because the point was there was no Israel, not at that time. Yet, there were people visiting the Holy Land. Let me read for you. Technology always kind of disappoints me, but I need it. I do find that I need it. There was a man by the name of Mark Twain. We know him. And he wrote about the Jewish people. And he said this: the Jews are both an enigma and an inspiration. He said he, speaking of the Jewish people, has made a marvelous fight in the world in all the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. Now that's coming from Mark Twain, who, whether he knew it or not, was saying exactly what the Bible says about the Jewish people. That's Theodor Herzl. Theodor Herzl was a secular Jewish journalist living in Vienna. In fact, my grandparents, two of them, came from Vienna, Austria. And he was asked by the newspaper to go to Paris, France, and cover a story, a major story, coming out of Paris, France. There was a man by the name of Captain Dreyfus. And Dreyfus was on trial, Jewish captain. There weren't that many Jewish people in the military, let alone being an officer, and he was, but he was put up for treason. And what happened to Herzl as he covered that story, he knew he was in Paris. Paris is sophisticated. Paris is culture. Paris is the place of the intellectual and the artist. And everywhere he went, he was hearing about this trial that was going on. And all the talk he heard all the newspaper articles he read about the trial were that it's a Jewish guy who is guilty. Mostly because he is Jewish, that's what makes him guilty. And as a result of that experience, Herzl, as a secular Jewish man, felt the beating in his heart of the need for a homeland for the Jewish people. Not for religious reasons, but simply because of anti-Semitic reasons. A place where it wouldn't be a bad place to be Jewish, where you wouldn't be persecuted because you are Jewish. And so that began to beat for him, and he wrote, "If you will it, it is no dream." It certainly was a dream. Back in 1897, there wasn't really hope for a homeland for the Jewish people. But he wrote in his journal, in 5 or 50 years, it will become a reality. And indeed, he was only 9 months off. So he's not a prophet, the son of a prophet, but he was close. In 1947, the land was partitioned, the vote was passed, and May 14th, 1948, Israel became a reality, fulfilling very closely what Herzl said. And so before that, some 40 years before that, Mark Twain went throughout the land, and he came to this conclusion: all things are mortal but the Jew. And the person that coined this phrase, "There's a land for God's people and a people for God's land," came out of the Church of Scotland. We just talked about that. Alexander Keith, Dr. Alexander Keith, came out of the Church of Scotland, read the Bible in a natural way, and recognized that God had a land for people. And that became very important. I already told you about the Friends of Israel in 1938. They're a group of Christians who believe that God indeed had a land for people. They called themselves the Friends of Israel. They began to minister to Jewish people for the purpose of being God's people. That's what they wanted, to bless the Jewish people, Genesis chapter 12, and thus the vote in 47. But many people thought it would be a stillbirth, that Israel as a country was not going to last long. And by the way, they had evidence on their side. 1948, Israel had 650,000 people in the whole country. There were 150 million Arabs surrounding Israel. Israel had no army, no navy, no air force. The nations around them were equipped, many of them, by communist Russia, and had their own armies, navies. The president of the United States at that time was Harry Truman, and Harry Truman went against all his advisors, and even though they thought, he might have thought too, that they were going to be stillborn. In fact, after they were attacked by five nations, they not only repelled the attack, they actually gained a little ground. And there was an armistice that lasted until, not entirely till 67. The next was an unofficial war, War of Attrition, it's called, in 1956. But Israel survived all that. When Jerusalem was divided for 19 years, and Jewish people were denied the opportunity to worship in the holy city, eastern part of Jerusalem, holy city of Jerusalem, no one really cared about it. There were no Palestinians during this time, by the way, even though Jordan controlled it. They controlled that whole area. There was no talk about freeing. There was no talk about occupied territory. There wasn't any of that kind of talk. Once again, Egypt, and this time to the south, Egypt to the north, Syria, attacked Israel. Israel told Jordan, don't attack. But they chose to attack, much to the amazement and glee on the part of the military, on boots on the ground in Jerusalem, because they knew if they attacked, they'd be able to take Jerusalem. And they did. And they united Jerusalem, the undisputed capital of the state of Israel. By the way, when Jordan had it, they never attempted to move to change Amman to Jerusalem. There was no attempt to make Jerusalem the capital of anything. There was no talk about any of that. Israel got it, freed it. By the way, very few people hear about refugees that are Jewish. We often hear about Palestinian refugees, which they say numbered about 850,000 today, about 3 million. And they talk about the rights they have to go back to the land. No one ever talks about the 850,000 Jewish people that were living in those Arab countries. Where are those Jewish people? They had to leave, by the way. They had to leave their country. So where'd they go? Well, they went to Israel. Well, what happened to them? Well, they became part of the fabric of the country. They assimilated into the country. And they helped to, Israeli government helped to train them, and they developed them, just as they are doing. My wife and I were in Israel in October of last year, went to an Ethiopian camp. Ethiopian Jews, black Jewish people. And at this camp, they teach them English. They train them, teach them Hebrew, and they become part of the fabric of the country. That isn't what's done on the part of these refugees during this period of time. They kept them as refugees, barely kept them alive, just enough to live, not enough to really flourish, and that's all done because of politics. The United Nations was the vehicle to keep them alive. The United States chiefly funded them. Anyway, I got to hurry. But they survived that. They survived the Yom Kippur War in 1973. They survived the things that are going on right now. I don't know if you're aware, and these things we can address maybe through some questions we might have. The things that are imperiling Israel's existence right now. This man has his PhD from USC, California, in engineering. He's a brilliant guy. He's part of the Muslim Brotherhood. Muslim Brotherhood, in my view, just my opinion, one of the most dangerous groups against democracy in the world today. They are here on our shores. They are here not just on our shores, from coast to coast. Many of them are on college campuses today. It is the Muslim Brotherhood that viciously verbally attacks Israel, verbally attacks the United States. They are no friends of ours. In fact, Morsi calls Jewish people descendants of apes, monkeys, etc. That's the kind of thing that we're facing, that Israel's facing. And by the way, when I say we are facing, I'm speaking as an American. I do fear, in a respectful fear, groups like this, because I know they're here. They're here now. I can tell you that today there are churches that are standing with Israel because they read the Bible. I mean, they're preaching biblical messages, not just Jewish people. They preach the Bible, recognize the existence of Israel. I was in a church in Colorado, and after I spoke, there was a narthex of the church where they had a couch. A regular couch, and there were four guys sitting there laughing. You know, they had jeans on, and they kind of were smiling. I said, "Guys, you weren't even in the meeting." They said, "No, we weren't in the meeting at all." And so I said, "Oh," they said, "Oh, we have speakers. It was a great message. We're glad." And so I said, "Well, what are you guys doing out here?" And they said, "You really want to know?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I do want to know." So then they rolled up their pant leg. You know what was under their pant leg? Take a guess. A gun. Yeah, pistol. Each one of them. They're the security team of the church. In Colorado, two pastors have been shot and killed. I don't know if you know that or not, but yeah, it's not just there in Colorado. Why? A lot of different reasons. And I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you that it's a different day. I know that some preachers who are preaching the truth of the Bible have their own bodyguards while they're preaching. Names that you might be familiar with. Because when you speak the word of truth, even today, you could be putting a bullseye right on your body because it's true. Things are happening. So Muslim Brotherhood is a name to be familiar with. Israel is the only good country in a bad neighborhood. I say that again as an American, not as a Christian, simply as an American citizen. If you stand for truth, if you are willing to let People go and come as they please. Women could drive a car, go to university. That's not the way that neighborhood operates. It's a very, very tough place. And it doesn't mean that Christ didn't die for those people. I believe he did. It's a whole different thing when we talk about preaching the gospel. I think we should preach the gospel to all people, everywhere, and stand with those who are willing to put their lives on the line and go to places that are unfriendly. But I'm also telling you that it's unpopular to stand with the Jewish people. But biblically, I think we're told to do so. I could go on and on about stuff like that, but I'd rather open it up for questions that you might have. Otherwise, I'll be happy to go on and on. And my wife will lecture me all the way home, so don't let me do that. Any questions?
The upper right-hand picture there.
Yes.
What are they saluting?
That is all in conjunction with the Muslim Brotherhood. They have a thing that they recite. I can't tell you at that moment what they're doing, but there is a code is, or their mantra, if you will, for lack of a better word, jihad. Now, what does jihad mean? Well, if they're doing it in this sense, jihad is kill the Jews. It's kill. It's kill really the infidels, not just Jews. By the way, if you hold to the belief in Jesus Christ and refuse to become a Muslim, jihad. It's the same. So first they want to get the one of the codes of these kind of folks is first you want to get the Saturday people. The Saturday people are Jewish people who honor the Sabbath. But after you get the Saturday people, you go for the Sunday people. And again, it's a question of, I said in my opening remarks that this is 1930s in Germany. And I truly believe that. There are people who are looking to exterminate the Jewish people. But they're also wanting to exterminate anybody who's against Allah, who's an infidel. And I believe there is a war. I don't think the war is over. I don't think it started September 11th. I know many of us think it started then. I don't believe it started then. It was long before then. America was attacked in many different places before that, but it really didn't get our attention till then, and then it didn't hold our attention. And in fact, now there would be those in Washington, in a lot of places, not one place, a lot of places, who say it's done. We got Al-Qaeda on the run, and it's over. Look, I fly all the time, and I can tell you, no one got the message to the people boarding planes, because you're going through all kinds of stuff, and they're looking for terrorist kind of... The war isn't over. That's all I'm saying. The war's not over. They're still trying to protect us, and it's a tough thing. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Well, what's the relationship between Israel and Jordan?
The relationship between Israel and Jordan, this present government, is a good one.
Yeah, that's right.
Is a very good one. The peace treaty was made in 1994. It's fine, but that's after Syria. If you were to ask most experts, where's the next Arab Spring, as they call it. Where's the next one going to take place? Jordan. Yes?
When they partitioned the land, my understanding that when they first set up this geographic area where Israel would be, would include all of Jordan also. Why was the partition to such a small area?
Your question is a good one. The whole partition of the land was cut up basically between France and England. And to be honest, it was done ignorantly, without taking into account tribes and areas, etc. They divvied it up in a weird way, and mainly from a Western culture point of view. The original division for Israel was to include Jordan, was to include parts of Jordan, but they reconsidered. Probably the best and easiest answer is OIL, oil, for that whole area. Most of the borders were not borders taking into account anything other than dickering in their rooms when they were doing it. And so Jordan, in order to satisfy the sheikh at that time, that's why they did it. So they removed a good chunk of the land that they originally promised Israel. And by the way, Israel was still fine with that. They were fine with the two-state solution. In 1948, they were fine. Israel agreed to two states, and they were divided in a crazy kind of way. They said, fine, all we want is peace. The Arab folks have denied every single time. Yasser Arafat was offered 97% of what is called the West Bank, Judea, Samaria. That could have been negotiated. He refused. They said of Yasser Arafat, he never misses an opportunity to miss an opportunity. And that was true. The same thing with Gaza. Gaza was left, abandoned by Israel. Take it. It's yours. You can have it. No negotiation. We're turning it over. No questions asked. It's yours. Well, look what Gaza has become. If you want to see an example, a first-class example of what you're dealing with, look at Bethlehem. Bethlehem. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Okay, a few of you. Up until 2000, Israel had control of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was a Christian. Again, what kind of Christian, you have to decide. But Bethlehem was a Christian city, 80% Christians, 20% Islamic. According to the Oslo agreements, Israel was to get out of the West Bank. Bethlehem was one of those cities in the West Bank. And so Israel removed itself from Bethlehem. The first thing to happen was persecution of Christians, not by Israel, but by the people there. Today, Bethlehem is a Muslim city, about 90% Islamic and about 10% Christian. And Christians there got out and they went to the Israeli side because it's put your life in your hands. Just the battle in that area, if you remember a few years ago, the Palestinians held themselves in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And they shot from there. They were shooting at Israelis. The orders on the part of the Israeli leadership to the soldiers, do not return fire, don't shoot, don't any explosives. That is a church. We are respectful of the church. As long as they're in there, we're just going to wait them out. They waited them out. And they finally captured it back. And if you remember in Time and Newsweek, this was years ago, what the Palestinian soldiers did in that church just was despicable. I mean, it was horrible. Very few people talk about that. There is examples of what happens when groups like that are in power. It's not good for those who hold to a democratic kind of government. It's just not. If you are non-Sharia, you're in trouble. By the way, another thing to check. Anybody ever been to Dearborn, Michigan? Go to Dearborn, Michigan. Going to Dearborn, Michigan, you could correct me. It's fine if you do. But Dearborn, Michigan is like being in Saudi Arabia. If you want, that was a place that all auto workers 60 years ago lived. Today it is in a legal way. They're citizens. Many of them are citizens of the United States. I'm just saying they're beginning to actually, in very local decisions, adopt Sharia law. That is telling you what we're up against. It's a lot different than when my immigrant grandparents came. The goal there was to assimilate, the melting pot. You come to America, you speak English. You come to America, you become like the people here and honor your tradition, but you're an American. That's changing. It hasn't happened. There's still hope. You can be a very positive. I still am positive. If you want to look and see what it could be, there are examples that are out there if we have eyes to see. Yes, in the back.
Earlier you had mentioned about the United States and not being mentioned in the end times. What does that mean for Christians in the United States?
The United States is not an end time prophecy, although a colleague of mine had a person come after church and said, oh, I know America's in prophecy. I just look at the name Jerusalem, J-E-R-U-S-A. L-E-M. I don't think you want to interpret your Bibles that way, but he thought that was pretty encouraging. America is not listed in prophecy. The hub takes place in Israel and the surrounding nations. Ezekiel 38 and 39 has Russia and the surrounding nations. Daniel chapter 9 has the revived Roman Empire. So where's that leave America? Well, there's several different possibilities. One of the easiest ones, for me at least, to think is correct. Again, I don't know. We have no idea. It's not mentioned. But if the rapture were to take place today, it would barely be noticed in some countries, and in other countries there'd be total anarchy. One of those countries where I believe there'd be anarchy is here. And the reason is the size of the Christian population and the places that they're located. Military, Washington, D.C., science, education. Christian people are in all these key places, and if they're gone, excuse me, masses of them, it's going to be anarchy, which would give rise, I believe, to a person who seems to have all the answers and could bring it all together, which would mean that in that scenario, America would probably be part of a 10-nation confederacy. On the other hand, it's just as possible, and I say this hopefully not being the case, but if, let's just say America got nuked, okay, we're nuked, would that change a prophecy, the prophecies in the Bible? Answer, no. Even if we were gone, things that are prophesied in the Scripture would carry on as though America weren't there, because again, they're not. So it could be a physical thing. It could be, and we've tasted a little bit of that at a couple different times when our stock market went goofy, September 11th, 2008. We could become an economically bankrupt nation. And if that would happen, we'd be pretty insignificant. The power would shift over to the other side in Europe and a revived Roman Empire, etc. So that could happen. It could be economically, it could be morally, it could be militarily, it could be the rapture. I don't know, but I do know that God has raised up America for such a time as this, and He has. It's America. There's no country like America. You look in history, when we go to war, the only country I have ever heard of goes to war, destroys, in a saving the day, destroys a whole continent, and then pays to fix it. There's no other country does it. Usually countries invade, they destroy them, then they make them slaves or subservient to them, and we don't do that. We go in and free people, we have, and then we pay our own people have to pay through taxes to build for them. And not only that, then those countries don't like us. Again, it doesn't matter your politics. Check your history books. That's usually the way it is. So I don't know what's going to happen. I just know that God raised us up. We are an incredible people. We've done incredible things. But when our time is done, we are going to be one way or the other relatively non-existent. We're not effective. Right now, we're the reason, or God has used us, for Israel's sake so far. That's how God has operated. And I believe that's why we're a blessed people. I'll bless those who bless thee, curse him who curseth thee. But we're standing on the pinnacle as a government as to if we want to continue that kind of behavior or not. So I don't know how much longer we will. Yes?
Relevant to that topic, where will the U.S. be? In Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, could this be a reference? It talks about all countries. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples.
Yep.
All peoples. All who would heave it away, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's a reference to giving away Jerusalem, I don't know, to the Palestinians, East Jerusalem. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it.
That's us. One way or the other, that's going, to be us. Either we're not there, you know, because of whatever bad thing happened and we're not an entity, or our government goes along with what the world is doing. And yes, ultimately, America will turn its back. And that has to happen because Israel has to be alone. I don't say that with joy, but it's ultimately the plan and purpose of God. Israel will have to be alone so that, by the way, he does that with individuals many times, where there's nowhere else to turn, nowhere, no friend, nowhere. Only one to turn to is God. And through repentance, they will then see their Savior. That has to ultimately happen. Right now, Israel has a couple of friends. You know, their best friend is not the United States anymore, although we're a good friend. The best friend right now is up north of us in Canada, Stephen Harper. Stephen Harper, who's a believer, and Canada has put itself on the line in the last 4 or 5 years far more than the United States has. I wrote an article about Stephen Harper, and a Christian brother I know I met in Canada told me he took that magazine and took it to Stephen Harper's office, not to Stephen Harper, but to his office, which I thought was encouraging to me. But we know as a Christian Zionist that the best friend right now, they're not the most powerful ally, but they are the best friend Israel has right now. And the United States is certainly way up there, and we're thankful for that. I hope it continues. But you're right, all nations of the world will ultimately gather against Israel in Jerusalem. The war in Armageddon is going to be fought. If there is a United States, there'll be soldiers from our country there fighting. No question. Yes, sir. There is no question. Not during this administration. And in fact, you just saw two appointees by President Obama that put not just Israel, but put a lot of things in jeopardy. Susan Rice was one, and I can't think of the other lady. Samantha Power. If you read, both of them, very smart people, went to Ivy League schools, very, very smart. They've already put forth papers that have indicated where, and Obama administration currently is that place as well. The idea of not getting involved, of trying to placate other nations, of believing that the irritant in the Middle East is Israel. Not that they hate Jewish people, but they believe that its existence does. So if you can placate them, then everybody is happy. There are many people who believe that, and those two appointees are an indicator of where the administration wants to go for the remaining tenure of its administration. And it's not good for Israel. That I can tell you. It's just not good. They might think it's good for the United States, but it's not good for Israel. So we'll see. We'll have to see. But there's no shortage of verbiage. You could look up, Google either one of those appointees, and you will find very clearly where they stand. Very clearly. Yes, sir.
Two quick questions. One has to do with these folks, and one has to do with us here in the United States. The first one,
Benjamin Netanyahu
has come out as against the West's involvement in what we call the Arab Spring, and he was against it. That's the impression I got from his words and so forth. Know that we are taking a stance back from getting involved in Syria, because obviously Syria is a threat to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So was Egypt and all the other countries mm-hmm. around. Now, where does he stand, or you know, how is that thing being played out?
The Arab Spring is nothing good for Israel. Period. Where does he stand? For instance, in Syria. They have made it categorically clear. Look, if you want to kill each other, from our point of view, that's fine with us. They're not getting involved. The only way they would get involved with Syria, and they have twice, is when they're taking Iranian missiles, etc., through Syria, and because Hezbollah is involved, to try to get it into Lebanon. to Hezbollah, which is ruling there. Israel finds it through their intelligence and blows those up. That there's, you know, a caravan. And so they find that through set. They're not attacking the Syrian government. They have warned them that you can do whatever you want as far as your people are concerned. The moment we see instruments of terror that will ultimately come to our borders, we're going to head them off, and they blow them up. It's interesting, if you look at America's non-involvement, they did get involved with Libya. They're not getting involved with Syria. I don't know what. I don't know why did they pick one and not the other. I think that's up for debate, but they're the same issues. Was one worse than the other? I don't know. They were both bad to me, but you know, one we did and one we didn't. And I don't know all the intricacies. I just know that Netanyahu or Israel doesn't care as long as those instruments that they have of warfare don't get caught up either with Hezbollah to the north in Lebanon or Hamas to in Gaza or Egypt, by the way. Egypt has a treaty with Israel. So far, it's been honored. Morsi has threatened that treaty, and there's been trouble. Again, that's been held by Egypt so far. No complaints, but Israel's watching that border. It's a area of big unrest. And so Netanyahu, as far as I know, as long as there's no threat to Israel, he's perfectly content to let the Arab Spring spring.
Okay, the other question. You mentioned briefly this morning the issue of covenant theology.
Yes.
And the fact that there are many Christians in evangelical circles who hold to this doctrine or philosophy.
Whatsoever. Yes, yes.
Now, my understanding is that covenant theology's problem is the issue of Israel, because they don't think that there's a future for Israel, and in effect, the church has replaced.
Correct. You are correct.
Now, if that is so, and they preach this, what does that say about the issue of anti-Semitism, and also when things begin to unfold, where does that leave that branch of
right.
Christianity.
Look, if the question relies on covenant theology, believers holding to it, how does that affect anti-Semitism? Here's what I would say. We can name names, and I name them as brothers. One is in heaven, D. James Kennedy, if you're familiar with Coral Ridge down in Florida, Knox Seminary, which he founded. He was a replacement person. Would he be the kind of person to hide a Jewish person? Yeah, absolutely. He loved souls, Jewish or Gentile. I got a book on E.E. Our church, our Brethren Assembly in Chicago used some of its tenets, and it all came from him. But he believed the church was Israel. R.C. Sproul is a name. John Piper is a name. Those are brothers in Christ who love souls. But I would tell you that covenant theology in and of itself, the theology, not the person, the theology is anti-Semitic. Why would I say that? Because the theology robs, steals, takes away a literal Israel and says that it's the church. By what authority? By some sort of interpretation. Removing Israel, and again, in its natural reading, there's a group that holds, one of them is R.C. Sproul, who holds to a preterist position. What's a preterist position? Preterist position is simply this, that the prophecies, the literal prophecies of the Scripture are already fulfilled. So, Antichrist, according to R.C. Sproul, he takes literally the Bible. That's a good thing. But the Antichrist was Nero. The tribulation was what the early church went through. He regarded that as the tribulation, and he says now we're living, right now we're living in the kingdom. Okay, again, he's a brother in Christ, but I differ only on the basis of his hermeneutics. Only on the basis of his hermeneutics. Hey, God's going to solve that problem in his time, when we're taken up, they're not. Thank God, he's not going to ask, were you pre-trib, were you mid-trib, were you post-trib, were you premillennial? It's not going to make any difference. He's going to correct all of us on all the errors that we have and fix us in heaven. But I will say that a covenant position, a replacement position, is exactly where the Catholic Church was. They're amillennial. They believe that they've replaced Israel. Why do you think the Pope has a yarmulke? Why do you think they go to Mass and sacrifice? That's the whole priesthood. That whole system is built around the new Israel. I would say that holding that creates, by the way, Luther was a covenant person. I always stand in front of, I'm sure I did when I was at Westwoods in front of you, and said, because I say it all the time, as a Jewish man, I stand before you and tell you I wish Luther was never born. Never born. I'm kind of schizoid, because as a Christian man, I tell you thank God for Martin Luther. How could I say that? Well, he stood in front of people who could take his life and say, we're saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Thank God for that. But his writing was adopted by the chief anti-Semite, other than Satan himself, Adolf Hitler, who took the writings of replacement people, believing replacement people, and incorporated into a killing machine that killed 1.2 million Jewish babies and kids and another 4.8 million adults. That was done by replacement theology. I'm not saying Christians did that, although maybe some might have even been involved. I'm simply saying that theology was taken, Martin Luther, and incorporated by the Nazis. So it has the potential to wreak havoc. And it is, in itself, in my view, my opinion, anti-Semitic. Read, I encourage you, get the Inheritance of Abraham. Those are, I think they're lovely. They're lovely. Some of them might be Christians. They're lovely. Oh, the paper's written very nice. It's a scholarly paper. They're very nice people. They're against violence. They want peace. They write all about that. But at the same time, they're writing in a very nice way. They're stabbing Israel right in the back. They are doing that, whether intentionally or not, because if you read that, there is no talk about anything in relationship to Israel as far as what bad things happen to them. It's only what Israel has done. And again, I'd be the first to say Israel's not lily white, but you can't read a document like that without the context of history. So I think that's really important. Yes, these would be brothers in Christ. They're maybe, you know, a lot of Presbyterians, some Baptists hold to covenant position. I would tell you that our position, if you hold to what I believe, we're in the minority. I'm used to being in the minority. I was born in a minority, then I get saved, so I'm a minority in a minority. So that doesn't bother me. I can tell you that based on the scripture, if you're in the majority, that you're not necessarily in safe ground. You can be wrong in the minority, I admit that, but being in the minority doesn't bother me at all. But replacement people. What? Yeah, many assemblies are turning to. Oh, Alice and I were visiting our daughter and son-in-law when they were in Scotland and later in England. And we went to, most of the assemblies there have turned away from Israel. And by the way, Plymouth Brethren were the rock as it came to Christian Zionism because they read the Bible normally. They went against the church, the organized church, because they didn't read their Bible normally, and they did. And so incorporated in the interpretation of the text in a natural way naturally came out of support for a nation at that time that didn't even exist. Darby was a Zionist because he was a biblicist, my argument would be. So, yes. Yeah, go ahead.
Why then are we willing to cut the covenant theologists at some slack? You know, people who actually know the scriptures, supposedly understand the scriptures, at least know what it says. And then in the next breath, we lower the boom on the Susan Rices and the Obamas who don't know any better.
I, I don't think, well, it depends who you're saying we cut them slack. I know we as an organization and myself as an individual, I don't cut them any slack. Any chance I get, I preach the truth, what I believe the truth, and stand with Israel at every opportunity that we, as an organization, as we can, as an individual as well. I don't know who the we is to cut slack, but it would be fair. It would be fair to say this, that our expectation for non-believers should be low. I would say that. Some of our expectations are too high for them. It also could be fear, because there are some people who are who've lived, you know, who are part of the greatest generation. They've lived at a time when they stopped Nazi Germany, and they're fearing in their lifetime that things are getting just as bad in their own lifetime. That could be it too. I don't have the answer to that, but I do think that our expectation should be higher for brothers and sisters and much lower for unbelievers. There's no question about it. The first thing to do, utmost importance, is to preach the gospel. In season and out of season, communicate the truth in love. Look, I'm guilty of this in my own family. Look, Jewish people are super liberal. Liberal with a capital. I was raised liberal. I mean, Moses and Roosevelt were tied for first in my family's house. Franklin Roosevelt. Tied for first. I mean, liberalism is tough, and it's hard in my context to separate the politics from the gospel. That's a problem. I've been guilty of it, trying to win a point in a battle at the expense of the gospel. And shame on me. But they cross over so many times. And in my experience, Jewish people they expect believers to be conservative politically and believe it's part of the package. For instance, I always hold up a picture of the late Jerry Falwell and the current Reverend Jesse Jackson. And in most Jewish circles, they are both feared people. Now, most of us would say Jerry Falwell and Jesse Jackson aren't anything close theologically. They're not close politically. They're two different. How could they both be regarded as bad? Well, they're both reverends, number one, and they both organize groups within their ministerial, if you will, both organized groups politically. And in the history of Jewish people, politics in the name of Jesus Christ means bloodshed for the Jews. And that's true. So therefore, they fear both. They fear both. And what we ought to be as Christians, look, we're Americans, we get to exercise our right, but as it comes to communicating truth, whether it's Jew or Gentile, we ought to communicate biblical truth regardless of a person's politics and love people to life, Jewish and Gentile, whether they agree with our political position or not. We ought to care for them. They're sinners, and we're sinners, saved by grace, and we want to give them that opportunity. Whether they change their political view or not, that's not up to us. It's up to us to preach the gospel. That's why there are people giving their lives to service, going to Islamic countries and preaching the gospel under the radar. Thank God for them, that they're willing to put their lives on the line. But what we're talking about is a theology that has the potential to do great disservice to what God loves, in my view. I believe the Jewish people are still the apple of God's eye. I believe the literal physical land of Israel is going to be given to Israel in the future. I believe that to be true. And so I believe us monkeying around with it is dangerous. That's all I'm saying. Yes?
Divine program is changing a little bit. But you talked about the nation of Israel, and we're talking about other nations. You said on your divine program, blessing to those who bless, cursing to those who curse, blessing to families of the earth. The question is this. Revelation 22, verse 2. It talks about the street and the tree of life on either side of it. It talks about the fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Explain the healing of the nations.
Yes. There's a lot of different views as to what that means. It obviously takes into account that tree, which I believe is a literal tree, will actually contribute to the ongoing vitality of the people living there. God promised that we'll live forever. I think the tree has, which he puts there, is going to contribute to that. How specifically? It doesn't say. Other than it contributes to the vitality of the nations. And so I don't believe that's a metaphor. I believe there's a literal tree. There was a literal tree. We don't know if it was apples or not, but there was a literal tree that contributed to the vitality of Adam and Eve. And it contributed in such a way that God removed them from it. And so somehow, again, taking the scripture for what it says, there's got to be some sort of connection between the garden and the future state of man at that time.
Would you put that in the millennium, or would you put that after?
I put it after the millennium.
And so we got New Jerusalem.
Yep.
And under this, it never says there's no sickness, but it does say no death.
Yep. Oh, I think all of the nations will fall that way. Yes.
Okay, but not Israel. I'm not taking Israel as that.
I don't know why not.
Well, the reason I'm not taking Israel is because it seems like every time he talks about Israel, it's the nations around Israel. And Israel almost sounds like they don't need that tree. They have it.
Well, I don't know that to be true. I do know that the millennial kingdom, Israel's front and center. I don't think in the eternal state necessarily they are. Now, there's a new Jerusalem. Depending who you read, what literal interpretation you take, there are some who argue in the description. There's not enough given to really know. The first person that come to my mind is J. Vernon McGee, who, when I remember reading his commentary, he says it drops out of the sky, kind of hangs over, and people are coming up and down. Well, where did he get that? I mean, I love the guy, and he's in heaven now. He got it here somewhere because there is no information specifically how it works. So it sounded good. I remember when I first heard him on the radio saying that. It sounds good, but is that the way it is? I don't know. I just don't know. I do know that it drops out of the sky. I do know that. I don't know if it hangs. I don't know if it's spinning. I don't know any of that. But I will say this. That's what it says. And there's no reason I can find not to accept it naturally.
But you would put Israel with the nation?
Yeah, I think unless there's a verse that says no, not to. And there doesn't seem to be a verse to do that I know of. Yep. Yep. If we take it that way, then where is it? Why didn't he mention Israel? Where is she? I don't know. I just don't know. I admit I have no idea. I believe it, but I don't know. No problem. That one, not too hard to say. I don't know. Yes, ma'am, in the back. Yes. Well, I can tell you that there are members of the Supreme Court who are trying to bring international law in the interpretation of our Constitution. And depending on how, right now there's only maybe two, maybe one more than that, at least two, who are desirous of doing that. The moment that door opens to international interpretations being thrust into our Constitution, that will open the opportunity for Sharia law from a national point of view. And right now, the courts don't seem, the Supreme Court at least, although there would be sympathy from some of the justices, there's not nearly enough votes for that to happen. But the very fact that you bring it up means that, and I agree with you, it's on the radar. It's for the first time in our history that we would be willing, there's talk of outside law that has nothing to do with our country to now bring it in to our Constitution. 20 years ago, probably 10 years ago, that would have been an anathema. It would have been shot down before it even got breath. And now you and I are talking about it now, today, is in itself an indication to me of the potential. We're not in trouble, but the potential. It's on the radar. It's out there. And unless, well, one of two things is going to happen. Either more court justices are going to be of that persuasion, or there's three possibilities. It's going to continue to be a minority, or it's going to be kiboshed completely. I don't know which one that will be. Yeah. Yeah. Individual states, if you go into Michigan and local, some of the local things there, it's already happening. But that's on a local level. That's not on a national level for all the people of the United States. But that could happen. It absolutely could happen. Yes, sir.
I'm curious. You've been to Israel?
Yes. Good question. The question is about believers in Israel. Israel is a democratic country in that there's freedom. Freedom to be what you want to be. Believe what you want to believe. What's unique about Israel, it's the first country it's a Jewish state. It is where the majority of the people there are Jewish. The Jewish law, for instance, the laws of Shabbat are instituted. I would tell you that the country itself is secular. Almost the vast majority of the people are proud that they're Jewish, but they don't practice Judaism. They would tell you, in fact, that just by being in Israel, they fulfilled the law and the prophets. I've met some who've actually said that, which is obviously not biblical, but something they believe. Respecting other people's religious, Israel does it like no other. You walk the streets of Jerusalem, there's Islamic people walking, you know, covered, ladies covered, the whole nine yards, Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Protestants, they churches open, they have Friday services for Islam, Saturday services for Jewish people, Sunday for the Christians, it's that way. The other question was believers. Jewish believers in Israel are estimated out of 7 million people in the country, 1.5 million Gentiles in the country, citizens, about 15,000 to 20,000 Jewish believers in Israel out of 5.5 million Jewish people. It's a minority. It's a very small, but that shouldn't surprise us. By the way, in the tribulation period, how many at first are going to be first there's going to be no one. And then all of a sudden, there's 144,002 witnesses. That's a small percentage, and they're going to preach. And people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue is going to believe, but I don't believe it's the majority of the people. I think majority of the people die. In fact, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says 2/3 of the Jewish people die. That's what it says. But I think that we read Revelation, starting in Revelation 6, first it's a fourth of the population, then it's a third of the 3/4 left. Half the world's population is dead. No, there's not this mass coming to God. It's not that way. It's always been a minority. Remember, Exodus chapter 32, Moses comes before the chosen people. They've just been redeemed. Who's on the Lord's side? Wow, 10 plagues, all these things. Who's on the Lord's side? 12 tribes of Israel. One tribe comes, Levi. One tribe. And then he tells them to kill Jews. And they do. They're put on swords and they kill unbelieving chosen people, by chosen people. It's right there in the text. So it's always a minority. We're a minority. America has the largest, I think, probably numerically, I'm not sure, proportionally, percentage-wise. China has, I believe, a lot of believers, but they have a lot of people. And their church is more quiet church because of their circumstances. But we're even, what do you think, 10% of Americans? 30 million? 40 million? I don't know. But out of 300 million. We're a minority. God seems to deal that way until the end, until his program ends. And when it does, he's the center of attention and everybody there. At the end, I'm talking the new heaven, not even in the millennium, they're going to be unbelievers. And they're going to, when Satan is let loose, they're going to join him. It blows my mind. How's that possible? Jesus is there. He's in front of everybody. And then the first chance they get, Satan, you're back. Thank you so much. I'm going against God. But that's what the text says. So, yes. Oh, okay. We have, Friends of Israel has two assemblies, one in Jerusalem, one in Rehovot, and they are thriving. The one in Jerusalem has 250 people. The other one, not sure the number, but a little smaller. And, man, they're certainly under persecution by their own people. There's all kinds of voices against them. But at the same time, the Lord's provision is mighty. In fact, if any of you are interested in helping believers who are under persecution, you could go to our website. I've mentioned it again. We have a little box there for support of Israel, specifically believing Israel, if you want to help them. We have a benevolence fund that we run through the church there, and your dollars would be helping them at this time. So, yeah, it's tough. It's tough. FOI.org. Yep, you can. There's so many opportunities, and just we're not the only group doing that, but obviously that's the one I'm promoting. So you could go and check it out and see the kinds of things that we're doing, and that's one of them.
What kind of things do they need with this fund?
You know, it. We can't determine that. The boots on the ground do. But I'll tell you, anything from paying an electric bill to buying food, we have a pantry in Jerusalem. Imagine this, no question asked pantry. No question. Just, it's constantly stocked. There's a staff there. Anyone can come in. Believers, unbelievers, they don't ask, ooh, what's your problem? And it has to pass a code or nothing. You go in, you say, well, wait a minute, somebody could steal. If you ask the believers there if they want to steal, and they think that that's fine with us. We'll let the Lord deal. This is to help people who need help. I don't think there's many churches that operate that way. But that's the way they operate in Israel. And they've been doing it that way for years. And the Lord continues to bless them to continue to supply needs. By the way, believers from around the world make that happen. Believers in Germany, believers in France, believers in Canada, believers in the United States make that possible and help so that they're able to do that. And by all means, check the website and you'll see. In fact, you could go to JerusalemAssembly.com. That's not part of FOI website, but go to JerusalemAssembly.com and you will find the pastor there who preaches in English. Although it's translated into Hebrew, sometimes it's preached in Hebrew and translated into English. But on JerusalemAssembly.com, all the messages going systematically, line by line, verse by verse, through various books of the Bible, are preached expositionally, line by line. It's a tremendous to think that there are believers there preaching in the same place, by the way, that Jesus walked. It's an astounding and wonderful blessing to see. No, the right. It's called Jerusalem Assembly, and the pastor there is Menno Kalischer.
Okay.
Well, there are several assemblies in the area, as I said, it's not the only one. It just happens to be the one that we're associated with. Yes, sir.
I was there a few years ago, and it was a little assembly that meant in Jerusalem, and the fellow's name was George David, and he ran he lived in Bethlehem, and he ran a place there called House of Hope that he handled disabled and retarded and blind. It was started by a blind lady, I guess, years
Praise
ago.
God. Praise God.
And he has since passed away. I don't know if that church is there still or not, but that little House of Hope it was in a, like you said, a Muslim community, and they had children from a Muslim community that went to their school. And when they found out they were learning Christian courses, they pulled them out. But they said about 3 weeks later, they came back and said, we can take the kids back because they were learning.
Yep, yep. And that, hey, that's what it's all about.
That church was an English group.
You know, it brings to mind, most of us know the song, It Is Well With My Soul,
yeah,
by Spafford.
Yeah.
Lost his family other than his wife, saved alone. You know the story? Well, the Spaffords went on to go to Israel, husband and wife, and they still have their name with the ministry that has gone on in Spafford's name. His name is an honored name in Israel because they read their Bible naturally and believed that God had a plan for Israel. And after the children died, they set up a ministry in Israel. It's an amazing story. Spafford is as, well, probably better known in Israel now because not a lot of churches sing those songs anymore, but they're known in Israel. That name Spafford is a very...
If you go to Bethlehem now, it's almost like the Berlin Wall there, where they got the wall and
that's right.
Graffiti all over. And
yep,
everything.
You're exactly right.
It's very discouraging. I mean,
it is discouraging. That wall there is made out of cement. I'll tell you why. It's cement because they were shooting from the Palestinian side into Israel,
yeah,
gunshots. Well, barbed wire doesn't hold bullets. And the reason that terrorism went down, and by the way, they mention it in the Abraham, the Abraham, inheritance of Abraham. They talk about the wall, or the fence, as it's called. The fence only went up because of terrorism. That's why it went up. And by the way, isn't it interesting? How many of you in your property, I'll raise my hand, have a fence around your property? Yeah. Why? Most of us have a fence because you keep your stuff on your side and we'll keep our stuff on our side. And that's why we have it. There's a call in the United States, good, bad, or indifferent, for a fence to go up between Mexico and America. That's what we want for security purposes. So why would it be any different? It wasn't up there all the time. And Israel didn't say, oh, I think we'll put up a fence. They reacted to a real situation. Life and death. People being blown up in a pizza parlor. Blown up at a bar mitzvah meeting. Blown up for a wedding. They're coming into the country and all of a sudden they put up a wall and they make them go through a checkpoint. Yes, it's humiliating. Yes, it's not the way it should be. But when they did it, there's no more terrorism. If they were guaranteed today, and it will happen, by the way, if they were guaranteed today that there'd be safety and security, they'll sign up for it. They'd tear the walls down. Guaranteed. And I believe it will happen. Somebody will come and guarantee security, and they will believe it. And I think that'll be the biggest mistake they make. But it will happen. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
God just has one book, the book of life for believers. So it's really sick to be a virtue of what's going to be there.
Yep. Amen and amen. Praise God for that. Yes, sir.
I'd like to read something from Acts, from Acts 15 and from Acts 21, and get your thoughts on it. The question centers around the idea of what happened in the early church. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And how the apostles and all of the church at Jerusalem made a distinction between how the Gentiles should behave and how the Jewish believers have behaved. I just want to read it.
Sure, go ahead. Yeah.
This is an Acts 15.
This was at a business meeting, by the way.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Acts 15? It's a business meeting. I mean, I don't want to scare you or anything, but some of you have been to business meetings.
Sure.
You know what it's like. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
According to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they go up there. It was a business meeting.
That's exactly right.
All right, so then later in the chapter, this is verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14, James speaking. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them, Gentiles, a people for his name. And with these, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. I'm skipping a bit. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turned to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled by blood. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, and they sent him this letter, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who are not from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, notice the words, keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, it goes on, it says, you don't have to do that. But then we get to Acts 21. Paul's returning. This is some time later, at near the end of his ministry before he's in prison.
Mm-hmm.
This is Acts 21, verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, evidently Luke's with Paul, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to the James, and all of the elders were present. There's going to be a meeting about this. Going to hear that you come. And therefore, this is what we want you to do. But they have been informed. Let me back up. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, notice the distinction being made, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, and they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. So this distinction made between the behavior expected of a Gentile believer and a Jewish believer.
Mm-hmm.
What's your thoughts about that? For what period of time does that continue on right through history till today into the millennial mm-hmm. kingdom and therefore a basis for the mm-hmm. sacrifices offered in the millennial kingdom? What's your thoughts on that?
The question that you ask is a transitional question, and there has to be a practical aspect to Jesus Christ coming, dying on the cross in the program of God, specifically offering himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people, rejected by them. Gospel then goes to the whole world and Gentiles start to get saved. Acts 15, they're discussing it. This transition period, what do Jewish believers, are they the same? Are they different? There's several places in Acts. For instance, when Paul gets on Peter's case for acting differently amongst the Gentiles and the Jewish people and how he eats, etc. That transition period is a difficult one to deal with. Unless you go to the book of Galatians, the text that Paul writes when he's writing against Judaizers. And that is this. I don't care, nor does God, biblically, what a person eats or doesn't eat. It doesn't matter. Unless someone is preaching about that in reference to salvation. Same thing for circumcision. You get circumcised, you don't get circumcised. It's not an issue unless it becomes part of the gospel. Paul's very clear in Galatians that if anybody preach any other gospel message but the one he preached, let him be anathema. And that was twice he said that. Book of Acts is transitional. That means that the people, believers, are struggling between Jew and Gentile as to what they do. In my view, early on, most historians say the Jewish believers went to synagogue on Saturday morning and broke bread as believers on Saturday night, which is really Sunday morning. I always joke, I do not believe that the early church had breaking of bread at 9 a.m., 10:30 break with donuts, 11 o'clock Bible hour. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe they met first day of the week, but I believe the first day of the week was probably Saturday night when it becomes Sunday. And they met as believers when in the morning they were meeting as Jews. And that was a transitional period. Today, the gospel is still the gospel. I don't believe that it matters as to convictions that people had. You could be a vegan Christian if you want to be. You could be a kosher Christian if you want to be. In fact, the grace supersedes law in that before you do eat what you eat, make sure you're not causing somebody to stumble. You actually have to go further than the law, because if there's an issue, you're to regard the weaker brother ahead of yourself, period. I've done that as a Jewish believer. I go to places all the time. The number one food I am given is ham. Ham. Now, I can make a big deal out of that. In fact, something I always say, I guarantee you, last April, or March. Easter was in March, wasn't it? Last March, or beginning of April, most of you had ham and scalloped potatoes for your Easter celebration. And it didn't say the ham of God that takes away the sins of the world. It says the Lamb of God. So why in the world did you eat ham? I'll tell you where its roots were. It was anti-Semitic. That's where its roots were. I'm not saying that's why people do it now. Now it's, you know, it's cheap. Long-lasting, great leftovers, blah, 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 blah. I know all that. I'm just saying that food is not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ. And the transition period in Acts is a real one. They had a transition from the majority of the believers were Jewish. They were all Jewish. And it became, they had to have a special thing for, God gave a special thing to Peter. Hey, Peter, you know, anything is kosher. If I bless it, it's kosher. You've got to talk to these Gentiles. They wouldn't even talk to them. They had to learn and relearn that God was expanding his program to include Gentiles. And what happened during Paul's ministry is there was a group of people behind him called Judaizers. You could call them a lot of different things. They were teaching it's grace plus something. It's Jesus Christ plus something. God forbid that any of us should preach that. Paul was saying that. Look, it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It doesn't matter what you eat. I know it matters to some people. And if it matters to them, then don't eat or do eat what matters to them as the weaker brother. But the gospel message is Jesus Christ alone. The book of Acts is just a transition. It's an historical book. It's telling you what happened. They had to have church meetings about it. And there needed to be ways to communicate the importance of the gospel to the different groups. No question. Jewish people who were believers were getting schooled by the Holy Spirit as to how to conduct themselves in relationship to this new entity called the church, which is people who've embraced Jesus Christ, whether Jewish or not. So today you have Messianic congregations. And some of the people that go there are wonderful believers, and they want to incorporate Jewish stuff, and they don't include it in the... That just were horrible, terrible testimony in the community. But we're guilty. All of us are guilty of those kinds of things. Yes, in the back.
It's been an hour and 20 minutes.
Oh, boy, time goes fast when you're having fun.
In fairness to Steve, I know he's going to probably drive home.
Oh, yeah, no doubt about that. I'll hang around, by the way. I'll be glad to hang around for after the formal sense and answer any questions.
Maybe just one or two more questions.
In a formal sense. Yeah, absolutely. Good.
A couple more
That's right. Yes.
Ever since article in Israel, My Glory, one of the authors made an interesting comparison with the rapture and the second coming of Christ. He said they're opposite, because in the rapture, believers are taken off of the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and the non-believers stay on the earth. In the second coming of Christ, believers return to the earth. The non-believers are taken away for judgment. Now, I recognize that non-believers that are dead are in a holding place called Sheol and are going to eventually be resurrected to the great white throne judgment. My question is, where are the non-believers when Christ comes again that leave the earth? Where do they go?
Every non-believer is separated from God for all eternity in a place of eternal punishment.
Is that Sheol?
We call it hell. It's from a Hebrew word, Sheol. It's actually, Jesus describes it as a place of burning, torment.
Are you saying that these non-believers, when Christ comes, are going to be cast into that place?
Lake of fire. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying.
And eventually the lake of fire.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, there's a Christian former pastor. His name is Rob Bell. I don't mind saying his name. He came out with a book. He was quite a popular pastor, several thousand people. He wrote a book about the non-existence of hell and how that doctrine was incorrect. The outcome of his writing was to soothe people who don't like the concept of hell. Hey, by the way, I don't like the concept of hell. I don't like the concept of hell. One of the reasons I don't like it is because I have family members who are possibly there. I mean, I don't know the bottom line, including a father, by the way, who might or might not be there. But that doesn't change the reality of what the text says. I didn't write the text. So, yes.
Let me ask a second question about the Antichrist. Most people say the Antichrist has to come from the Middle East, that he can't come from America. They seem to agree that. In fact, a lot of people think he's going to come from Babylon, where the apostasy started. But I see today three world powers. I see the U.S., I see Russia, I see China. If you look in Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about the Antichrist, first of all, he's brilliant. Second of all, he's brilliant politically. Sounds a lot like Obama. It says that he does anything that he wants to do. Sounds like Obama. It says that this guy's God, as it refers in Daniel 11 as a fortress, which is interpreted as his God is war. That his whole focus, he has no God, his whole focus is military and war. And my question is, when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel saying, look, Israel, I'm going to protect you so you can just stand down. They have Israel so convinced that he is strong enough militarily to protect them. How can that be if it's not the leader of one of these world powers?
Because you're assuming that this is going to take place in the near future, and I can't make that assumption. Because the rapture of the church is imminent. So you look, there are people who said, you use Obama as your illustration, the rapture could take place 100 years from now, long after Obama. There are people who thought Adolf Hitler or Mussolini was the Antichrist. The church isn't to be looking for the Antichrist. We're to be looking for Jesus Christ. That's the next event for us. And so whoever the Antichrist is, he's certainly described, but we don't know. We got all kinds of people who write a lot of books. I've read them, some of them anyway. But we don't know. I cannot tell you that things stay. I'll give you an example. When I was first saved in the 70s, long time ago, there was talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39 being communism. Well, the passages haven't changed, and now communism isn't the thing. It's Islam. Well, the fact of the matter is, it could be Islam. It could have been communism. It still could be something else if the Lord tarries and that not happen, because the geography isn't going to change. The text will not change. Circumstances will, and it's dangerous for us, or at least for me, to put current events and tie them in direct fulfillment of an event that is imminent. Because I simply don't. If the church would spend more time concentrating on what it should be and let God deal with that part, we still should know. We'd be better off. I don't know who the Antichrist is. I don't think anybody knows.
Just one more quickie and I'll shut down. Why doesn't Israel drill for oil in the Dead Sea area?
You're assuming that, in fact, interesting, your question about oil, and this would be the last thing. Alice and I were in Israel in October. There is a company, trades on NASDAQ. It's called Zion Oil and Gas. John Brown is the president. He's a believer. He gave us lunch, a complimentary lunch, on a country club, the only golf course in Israel. It was an incredible place. And John Brown is a believer who has been drilling for oil for the past 20 years. And I wrote an article about shale oil that is being developed, the process being developed in Israel. And in fact, believe it or not, I mean, there's a guy by the name of Dr. Vinegar. He deals with oil. I'm not making this up. 30 years with Shell, Dutch Shell Oil Company. Israel is could be within the next decade or less on the cutting edge of oil production as it relates to shale oil, or it could discover the mother of all loads of oil in the country that so far God has chosen to hide from them until the appropriate time. John Brown, again a believer, putting millions of dollars of his company's money into drilling, believes very strongly and has for a long time. Practical side, when it's opened up for trading, it was $7 a share. It has gone up and down, and it's right around $7 now. So if you invested in it, you're not ahead and you're not behind. But to answer your question, there are some who believe that the hook in the jaws of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is, in fact, oil, that Israel produces it. He's one of them. And you can make a very good case that that's it. What I say is, yes, that's certainly possible, but I don't know. I simply don't know. It's who knows? I don't know. So you want me to close in prayer? Okay. Hey, I really appreciate it. I have no problem staying talking. I love to talk, so it's no problem. I'm going to tell my wife on the way home that they listened to me that long. You pooped out, but they listened to me. And then she'll roll her eyes, guaranteed. She'll roll her eyes. But that's fine. We'll have a great ride back. Father, thanks so much for your love and your care. And thank you that you call people from all different places, geographically and philosophically. You bring us all to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's the only way to be saved. And how thankful we are that you do that. Thanks for these three assemblies that have come together. And I pray for their individual ministries, that they will be beacons of light in the areas that you have put them in, and that people would question the saints there as to their reason for being there. And I pray that many would come to faith through their ministries. Thanks so much for the time we've been able to have, and we ask you'd bless our departure, bless our time, give us safety on the roads, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Now, if anybody